We continue our study in the book of Revelation. We've seen how the book is broken into roughly three parts. There's chapter one, which is introductory, and it basically forms the vision that John has. And then chapters two and three are the letters to the seven churches in John's day that has a message to all churches everywhere. And then beginning in chapters four, to the end of the book, we have future events related to us. But chapters 4 and 5 form a heavenly scene before the judgment that's poured upon the earth, beginning in chapter 6, which we begin actually studying next week. But today we're in Revelation chapter 5, and we'll look at the whole chapter today. We answer the question, who is worthy? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin our time. Father, we come before you today knowing who is worthy. We have the benefit of your revelation. We pray, Father, that we would leave here today with a greater sense of your worthiness, that we ought to worship you with heart, mind, and soul, and so live our lives that we might be a living sacrifice as well. We ask that you speak to each person today with the various needs represented. Speak to me even as I speak to others. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the children's rhyme go something like this. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a mouse right under her chair. That just confirms to you, why you don't like cats to begin with. A cat goes to London to see the Queen and pays attention to a little mouse going under the chair, the cat kind of lost its focus, didn't it? In the presence of majesty focusing on a mouse. I wonder if that is also a problem sometimes with we Christians who worship God, that we sometimes lose our focus. Why we worship together on Sunday morning or any other time, what we are there for, what is the object of our attention. Do we come to worship to focus on other people or to focus on the job that we're doing that morning? To check each other out, see what the latest styles and fashions and do's are? Or do we come focusing on the one who is worthy of our worship? Perhaps one of the problems in worship of any kind is that you use other people's words generally to worship. We sing other people's songs, we listen to other people pray. They're not words originating with us, and it's easy to memorize them, it's easy to take them for granted and not really let them be expressive of the way we feel. As wonderful as the words are, sometimes we just don't connect with them from our heart. Like this wonderful song we just sang, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Wonderful words to that song, but you didn't write them and they didn't come from you, and you may be distracted in mind, but what is the focus when we come together to worship? The tendency is to be detached or distracted from what we are really here to do. I don't think that that problem and that motivation problem is a problem in heaven at all. In fact, I know it's not, and as we saw last week, there was spontaneous worship. We talked quite a bit about that among the living creatures and among the 24 elders, and we'll see even more so today among all of the heavenly hosts and every creature in all of creation. Worship is no problem. Motivation in heaven is no problem. We will be someday focusing on the right thing and for the right reasons, as hard as it may be in this life. There is a God who is worthy of our efforts. There is a God who is worth the time, who's worth the trouble, who's worth everything that we put into our worship here and now. And so we will live that out even more in the future. Now, we come to Revelation chapter 5, and it really is just an extension of what happened in chapter 4. In this heavenly scene, where John is transported in the Spirit to heaven, and there sees a throne. He can't or doesn't describe anything on the throne except for the conditions around the throne: rumbling, lightning, thunder, a halo of a rainbow, brilliance and gloriously shining brilliant stones, and then the heavenly creatures, the 24 elders, proclaiming the holiness of the one on the throne and the worthiness of the one on the throne because he has created all things. The fundamental thought of chapter 4 is that God is the creator of all things. Therefore, he is worthy to judge the world. He is worthy to originate judgment from his throne. When we come to chapter 5, however, God himself doesn't execute the judgment. God commits the judgment of the world to someone else who also is worthy. And so the question is that we're answering is, who is that person? Who is worthy? And we're given the privilege through chapter 5 of eavesdropping in heaven, eavesdropping on heaven to see this heavenly scene of worship and this heavenly problem of who is worthy to take the scroll of judgment. Let me read just the first half of the chapter, at least through verse 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who is worthy to take the scroll? First of all, what is this scroll anyway? The word in the original language simply means book, but a book in those days was not a book usually with covers like this. More often it was a book that was a scroll. It was called a book, biblios. And a scroll, you know, is something that you roll up. It was either parchment, or leather or papyrus or something. And they would write on it, of course, and then roll it up, and then they would seal it. You could seal it at various points with a wax seal. And so the scroll would be rolled up with these different seals in it. And here the book of Revelation talks about a scroll with seven seals. The scroll is in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. That is the hand of power. That's the hand of authority. And usually a scroll was only written on one side, but this scroll is written on both sides, showing that it is full. There is a lot to be said with this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Then there's a voice of a loud angel in verse 2. A strong angel. Excuse me, Gabriel. Gabriel's probably loud too. How do I know this is Gabriel? Well, I don't know that it's Gabriel, except that the word Gabriel means strength of God. And so I take it that this is Gabriel speaking. Another hint that this could be Gabriel is because in Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel was given all this information about the future and the end time events, in Daniel chapter 12, I think in verse 4, Gabriel says to Daniel, "Now seal up the book until the time of the end." I take it that the book in Daniel, as with so many other connections in Revelation, Daniel and Revelation are connected by so many things, I take it that the book Gabriel told Daniel to seal up to the end is this book now that is being opened or will be opened by the one and only who is worthy. And so the strong angel, perhaps Gabriel, with a loud voice, asks the question about the worthiness. Who can open this scroll and unseal it? And verse 3 tells us that there was no one who could do that. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Now that goes way beyond human creation, of course, into all of the spiritual dimensions of our universe, and there is no being, no spiritual being, no power, no authority anywhere in any of creation that is worthy to open this book. Or even to look at it. That gives us another hint of the immensity and the importance and the gravity of this book. That there is not even anybody who can look at it or look into it. It implies that there is a certain knowledge, not only a certain authority and a certain standard, but there is a certain omniscience that goes with this. And we see that the one who can is disclosed later. Verse 4. This causes John to weep because nobody could open it and even look into it, he says. No one was worthy. So John is weeping. I asked myself the first time I read this passage, why is John weeping? Because no one can open the book. It's somewhat the same question we ask of Jesus when we read in John chapter 11 at Lazarus' funeral, where it says Jesus wept. We say, well, why was Jesus weeping? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few minutes. And so I've always asked myself there, why was Jesus weeping if he knew that Lazarus was going to be restored to life? I think there is a connection here. I've always thought that in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept because he saw the futility of death. He saw the hopelessness of mankind in the face of death. And in his thinking, I think his sorrow was, how long does this have to go on? How long will people suffer from sin and from death and from hopelessness? And he so pitied us, not himself at losing a friend, but he so pitied us that we have to face this hopelessness of sin and death, that he wept for us. And I take it pretty much the same thing here, that John, as he looked at the realities of sin and satanic control over the world, as he saw the problems and the results of evil in the world, wept because there was no one who could bring it to an end. He knew that the scroll was a book of judgments that would come upon the earth, that would end evil, that would usher in the kingdom. He knew that it contained the destiny of the world and God's program for the world, but there was nobody who could open it. And he wept at the prospect of watching the world go on under Satan's control in a crisis of sin and suffering endlessly without end. We get 1 week's dose of news and we see the futility and the grief of sin. A 7-year-old picks up a gun and shoots a 6-year-old. 250 people or more in Uganda burn themselves and commit mass suicide in a church last night. Wars, famine, rape, pillaging, suffering. We say, how long is this going to go on? How long do we have to look at the faces of starving babies, knowing that food could have gotten to them except for the injustice of people who won't allow it to happen? How long do we have to see suffering and death and dying and injustice and persecution? How long is it going to go on? How would we feel if we knew that there would be no end to it? I think like John felt, that all of his life, as an old man now, receiving this vision, he had looked forward to the time when that would come to an end. And he knew that victory was coming. And now he comes to the end of his life and he sees this vision. And here it is, the great climactic expectation that somebody finally is going to open the book and finish the history of this world with a grand victory. And there's nobody that can do it. And so he weeps. But in verse 5, there is an elder. We said that the 24 elders in chapter 4, there was a good reason to believe that they represent the church. But one of these elders says to him, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to loose and open the seals. Two things noted about what this elder says. One, he talks about, of course, Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion referring to majesty, authority, supremacy, the king of the beasts. That was a title given to the Messiah way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the words of Jacob as he blessed Judah, his son. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, that means the one to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In this messianic prediction that Jacob uttered in Genesis 49, we have Judah compared to a lion and a king who will come. So you see why the book of Revelation, to understand it, depends upon the Old Testament and your understanding there. Not only for that term, but for the root of David. That finds its origin in Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 11, other places where Jesus, the Messiah, is spoken of as the branch or the rod, the branch of David, the rod of Jesse. Here he's called the root, similar but a little different words. The one who is predicted is the Davidic king, the one who have the right, the rule, the authority to judge and carry the judgments out. The one who is anticipated by all of the Old Testament in the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He has prevailed. You know, the word prevailed here is the same word that ends each of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, which is overcome, the he who overcomes. It means the one who overcomes in the face of hardship and difficulties. Jesus is the overcomer. He overcame all the weight of sin. He overcame all the sorrows and darknesses of this world to die for our sins, and he prevailed, he overcame, he rose from the dead, he conquered everything. He is the one who has prevailed. He can open the scroll and unseal the seals. And so John describes that he's looking there at the throne at the command of the elder who says, look, there's the lion. He looks over there and instead he sees what? A lamb. In the midst of the throne, surrounded by these creatures and the elders, but it looked like a lamb that had been slain, he says. Seven horns probably represent power, because horns are a pretty familiar symbol throughout the Bible, representing power and strength. He has power. Seven, of course, is the idea of completeness. He has complete, total power. Seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, probably represent the omniscience of the lamb. And then in verse 7, this lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The significant event here is that the lamb takes the scroll. Now, the destiny of the world is transferred from the Father on the throne to the Son of God, the Lamb of God. This is what John sees in the future. This is not what has happened yet to this earth. Lucky for us and for this world, the scroll is still in the Father's hand, but it will be committed to the Son. Daniel chapter 7, in his messianic vision of the Son of Man, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw a vision of the Son of Man receiving from the Father the kingdom and the authority and the power. Jesus said of himself in John 5, he said, verse 22 and then 26 and 27 I will read, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 5 was that God the Father doesn't directly judge anyone. Judgment originates at the throne, but it is committed to the Son, against whom all of creation has sinned against. And so it is the Son that renders and deals judgment upon man. That is part of his messianic duty, and so he does. Who is worthy, then, to take the scroll, the destiny of the earth, to deal the judgments it proclaims? Only the Lion of Judah, only the Lamb of God. Who can even look into these things? Who can even know these things? It's only Jesus Christ. He is the key. He is the key to history. He is the key to the future. He is the only thing that makes everything make sense in life. There is no other creature, no other person, no other philosophy, no other government, no other theory that can make sense of history and the future of our world. Do you understand that? How hopelessly lost the world is in its philosophies and histories and man-made religions, that it cannot make sense of where this world is going. We alone as Christians can come to church and saying, he has made me glad. He has made me glad. Because we know someday where we will be. See, the atheistic evolutionists will tell you that you came from mud. And the point of evolution is that you become better and better as creations, not as creations, as beings, so that you can become mud again. So the goal and the purpose of history, according to evolution, is that you become better mud. The atheistic communist says, well, the goal of history and society is to become better and better as a people and more just and more equitable, and so that we all become equal and create a utopia on earth, which of course is a problem. Some of the communists find that they're more equal than others, and secondly, the utopia on earth soon disintegrates into a destiny in hell. Not a lot of purpose there either, is there? Or take many of the man-made religions of the world that, and the New Age movement, Buddhism, that teaches the goal is to merge into oneness and become one with God, who is everything and in everything, and you just become one and you lose yourself in Him. You reach nirvana, which means nothing. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Your goal in history is to become nothing. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone who gives the key to history and to purpose and existence and to life, and nobody can have a life of purpose. Nobody can be motivated to get out of bed early on a Sunday morning and come worship without knowing this, that there is a God in heaven who has given His Son, who has given us a future with Him in a kingdom on earth forever and ever and ever, and we will help rule and administrate His justice and His wisdom and His power for eternity. Amen. So why do you worship? Do you worship the one who has the key to history? It is His story we are living out. Well, the Lamb is the only one who is worthy. Why is the Lamb worthy? Verses 8 through the end of the chapter. The worthiness of the Lamb is proclaimed by all the beings in heaven and all of creation. Let me read those verses. Now, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us," some Bibles made them, "kings," some Bibles kingdom, a kingdom, "and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Let's go back and look at some of the details of what these verses are saying. In verse 8, you have again the worship of the living creatures and the elders who fall down. And by the way, they do have harps in heaven. You're going to be perhaps playing a harp. I don't know. There's only two instruments really mentioned in the book of Revelation, I think, and that is the harps that are played by these heavenly beings and the trumpets that sound occasionally to announce judgments. But maybe we ought to pause there and say that, you know, part of worship might be instrumentation, and that the Bible is not biased in any way against instruments. Instruments were a big part of Old Testament worship, right? Cymbals and horns and the harp and the lyre and many, many instruments. And the Bible never says that one instrument is more holy than another instrument, that the organ is more holy than the drums. And so we have to be careful that we don't go beyond what the Bible teaches in our worship about instrumentation. Now, the activity of these elders is worship. And notice that they also have bowls full of incense. Now, incense in the Bible is consistently a symbol for the prayers of God's people, because incense you burn and the smoke goes up and it's a sweet aroma, a sweet smell. And so the prayers of God the prayers of God's people are something that are very sweet to Him. Someone made the comment, and it puts a good insight into what prayer is. Just as incense is very expensive to burn but smells good, so our prayers are often costly and come at a price to ourselves, because it takes time, takes trouble to set aside to pray, but how sweet it is to God. That's an unselfish way of looking at prayer, isn't it? And so our prayers rise up to God as incense, as pictured here, and they're the prayers of the saints. Prayers for what? What have believers consistently been praying for since Jesus taught us to pray when he was on earth? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For 2,000 years and more, believers have prayed for the coming kingdom of God. Here we are perched on the very edge of that event when the kingdom will come. And God is now hearing the collective prayers of his people through the centuries, and they are rising before him, and those prayers are going to be answered. You thought they'd never be answered. You pray that prayer quite often. Some of you grew up in a tradition of praying the Lord's Prayer every day, perhaps, or every Sunday. We don't do that traditionally here. It's not a bad tradition at all if we mean the words. But we should be praying that God's kingdom come. It's as if that prayer will never be answered, but it will be answered. God hears those prayers. They are released before him, and he answers them. God answers prayer. But we need to learn that he does it in his time and not our time. But he answers the prayers in his time. Now, verse 9, these living creatures and these 24 elders burst out into a new song. And by the way, here's something else we can observe about worship. There's a lot of worship been going on in this heavenly scene up to this point, hasn't there? This is the first time that they're singing, though. In chapter 4, they were speaking their proclamations of praise and worship to God. But now they sing their proclamation of praise to God. And so we find that music is a very important element of worship. It unites voices and thoughts and feelings. And they sing this song about his worthiness to open the scroll, the seals. And the main theme of the song comes out in verse 9. You have redeemed us to God. Speaking of the lamb that was slain by your blood. The main theme of the song is a song of redemption. The main theme of the sayings in chapter 4 was creation. The Father has created. The main theme of the worship in chapter 5 is the Son has redeemed. And so they're praising the Lamb for the fact that he has redeemed us. The word redeem means to purchase or to buy. They are saying that the Lamb of God, by his death, has bought us, his people. It takes us back to the Passover feast in the Exodus story, where Israel was to sacrifice a perfect, unblemished lamb. And it was the blood of the Lamb that redeemed Israel or bought them out from slavery to the nation of Egypt. And so the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was spilled on the same holiday of Passover in the first century. And the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world when he died on the cross. He purchased us. He paid that price that our sins had accumulated, that penalty that our sins deserve. And he bought us to himself. Not just Texans, not just Americans, but people from everywhere, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. From all over the world, around the world, as the message has gone out because of missionary activity and missionary effort such as you and I are engaged in. This should be encouraging words to missionaries who labor day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sharing the gospel with a resistant and hardened people and seeing very little results. We support, for example, missionaries in France. And France is a very difficult field for the Bible, very skeptical place, very atheistic, humanistic place. Very difficult to talk to people there. And our missionaries there are constantly meeting with people. They're faithfully handing out literature. They're frankly seeing little fruit. He admitted in a letter recently, the Munns did, that their goal when they went to France some 3 or 4 terms ago was to establish a church. And they haven't even done that yet. They haven't had enough converts to establish a church in the city where they live. They've had some fruit, though, here and there. And who knows where the gospel has gone or where their literature has gone and what effect it will have in the future. I think someday that as they stand before the throne, they're going to look at this multitude from all over the world and they're going to say, thank you, Lord, for the grace to be faithful in what we did. Thank you for the churches that sent us there and who believed in us even though we didn't have these mass conversions. because there are some places in the world that are just difficult. But it should be encouraging to us and to our missionaries that someday there will be people from every language and every dialect from around the world who benefited from the missionary activity that we supported, the effort that they put forth. So they're praising the Lamb, and then in verse 10, He not only purchased us, but He also made us. Now some Bibles say made them, and that's not a big significant change. The theme of the song remains the same. And He made us a king or kingdoms and a priesthood to God. We will have a royal capacity. We will have a priestly capacity. That is our position now before Him, but someday we will live that out in His kingdom. In fact, look at the very last part of verse 10. We shall reign on the earth. Our destiny as God's people is to reign with Jesus Christ on the earth. Our destiny as God's people is not to escape to heaven. So many of our songs and our worship and our talk and our witnessing focuses on, do you want to go to heaven and live forever? That's not what the Bible says. Heaven is a temporary place where we go to wait for the time where Jesus returns us to the earth that God gave us, that He intended us to be on, and we work out God's rule here. God rules the earth through us, on the earth. You see that in verse 10? On the earth to reign with Him. That is our eternal destiny. Our joy is in that prospect, not in heaven alone. Heaven will be a joyful place, but it's only a temporary place. Our destiny is to be reigning with Jesus Christ, our Lord, on this earth forever, and to watch His victory work itself out through us over this earth that has been controlled from the beginning of time by Satan himself. So notice that the song that they're singing is focused on God. Perhaps we can pick up another observation that will help us in our worship here, because I have come to appreciate more and more that worship which directs me straight to God. And we have a lot of songs in our tradition, I think, that sometimes don't get us there quite as quickly. And I don't like to criticize old favorites, because they remain good songs and they remain good, meaningful songs, but they don't directly bring me into God's presence. A song that I love is, for example, In the Garden. I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the branches and the voice I hear falling on my ear and so forth. That's a man describing his or her someone's experience, and it's a nice song, but it doesn't bring us into God's presence like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. It seems to me that in the heavenly experience of worship, it was more direct towards God and about God than it was about our testimony and our feelings and our circumstances on earth. There are so many good songs that I grew up singing, but don't connect me and make me feel as worshipful as that which has God at its focus and brings me straight into His presence. In verses 11 and 12 then, notice what happens. All of a sudden these living creatures and elders are joined by angels. And how many? Well, it tells us 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, which is to say, numberless. They can't be counted. And they're all now saying with one loud voice, proclaiming the Lord's worthiness, the Lamb's worthiness, and His worthiness to receive everything that God had promised to him in the kingdom. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, not only that, as if that were the climax of the worship, but verse 13 takes it even to a greater level. And every creature in heaven and on earth. Not only that, but everything under the earth and in the sea. Everything. Everywhere proclaims the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the power to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All of creation joins in proclaiming the praise to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Some have even seen in this an echo of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Remember those verses? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Seems to be very parallel, very good parallel passage, saying that all of creation will worship Jesus someday. Now the question is, to me, the only question is, from where will they worship? From heaven? Under the earth? From hell? Will they worship voluntarily as the heavenly beings and the church will worship? Or will they be forced to worship because of the immensity of His glory, though they have resisted Him all their life? Will they be forced to worship just from the sheer revelation of who He is? As unbelievers even will proclaim that Jesus is indeed Lord, that Satan himself will have to bow his knee, though perhaps unwillingly he will be forced to bow his knee with his demons and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. I think that could be implied by the universality of this worship in verse 13. And then the worship seems to come to an end. In verse 14, as the living creatures say amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship Him who lives forever and ever. There's a resolution. There's an end to this. There's an agreement in the word amen, which means right on, true, I agree. And it just brings it all to an end in a solemn way. You notice notice something interesting about this heavenly worship service. It's almost as if it is being orchestrated in a symphony with symphony movements. I'm not one for a lot of the classic music, but I think that we often hear a symphony piece which begins with a theme and maybe an instrument or two starting it off, and then other instruments join in, and finally it reaches a great climax at the end where everybody's playing and it's a very climactic and dramatic finish. Well, you notice that in chapter 4, verse 8, it's just the four living creatures. And then chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders join in. And then in verse 3, again, we have the living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping. And verse 11 tells us that these angels, this great host of angels, joins the worship. And then in verse 13, in a fifth movement, every creature in heaven joins in. And then the resolution is brought at the end by the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fall down and worship Him. And so there's a climax, even in heaven, as worship is orchestrated, driven by the Spirit, perhaps, ordered by the Spirit, but there is an order to it, and it breaks forth into a dramatic finish before God. Maybe that's a good argument that we should orchestrate our worship, that we should plan our worship, that we should think it out, that we should do it in a way that honors God and elevates Him, and maybe even reaches a crescendo of praise. I think what we want to see from chapter 5 is that we have a reason to worship God. We have a reason to worship Jesus Christ. We have a motivation that should go far beyond a duty to church or to be there because you said you were going to be there or because you need to teach that class or to set a good example for your children or because your parents said you have to go. We have a motivation to worship a Lamb who is worthy. A Creator God who created us, chapter 4. He's worthy to judge us because He created us. He made the world. But then a Lamb who is worthy to rule us because He purchased us and owns us. And because He owns us, He also has the sovereign right to judge us. What we see in this chapter is that God is in control of the world. God is in control of history. He holds it in His hand. Our destiny and our judgment, evil will come to an end when the Lamb of God, the Son of God, takes that scroll from Him. And we can worship Him because He has redeemed us for a future with Him forever. He gives every event of history a purpose, a goal, and meaning. We may go to history class and not understand where Charlemagne fits with Napoleon and World War I or anything else and not put the pieces together. Why Vietnam? All this. But in God's mind, it all makes perfect sense. There is a reason to everything, and the key is Jesus Christ. It has something to do with His plan and His purposes for the world. He has worked to bring this about. He will bring in His kingdom, and you and I will be a part of that forever, and we will reign with Him. We have a lot of reason to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only question is, where are we going to do that? Yes, we'll do it forever in His presence, but shouldn't we be practicing now? Shouldn't we be having a dress rehearsal now? Shouldn't we be doing today what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, because He is worthy, just as worthy today, although we'll have may have a greater sense of it in the future. When you worship Him, will it be from the heart? Will it be voluntary? Will it be from heaven or from the kingdom of God? Or will you be involuntarily forced to bow your knee before Him? That throne of grace that today exists, the Father is withholding judgment. He has it in His hand, but His hand is outstretched. The Son is ready to take the scroll. The throne of grace, the invitation of grace, has come to Jesus Christ, who has died for your sins, who has risen from the dead, to receive new life. You can sing a new song like these creatures did in heaven, the elders did in heaven. A new song is redemption. The old song was the song of creation. There are only two times angels sing in the Bible, by the way, it seems. They praised at the birth of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't really say they sang, I don't think. It says they praised the Lord. But Job, in chapter 38, verse 7, talks about the angels of God, the stars, the morning stars, singing at the creation of the world. And then here we see the angels singing a new song. So if we took those two songs, we have the old song in Job being the song of creation, the new song being the song of redemption. Has God given you a new song to sing? Can you sing a new song? You've been born again. You've been redeemed. You know Jesus as your Savior. That throne of grace today, with that invitation, will soon become a time of judgment. God has not yet handed the future destiny and judgment of this world to the Son, but He will very shortly. The Son will take that. The Lamb of God will take that. And He will become a lion. A lion who will judge the world. Someone made the remark that it takes a lot to make a lamb angry. God's patience is long-suffering. He is very patient with us. But His patience will run out, so to speak. Because He can't go on forever and ever excusing us. He has to judge at some time. But believe me, it takes a lot to make a lamb angry. But that day is coming when the Lamb will display His wrath upon those who have resisted and rejected Him for all their lives. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd like to ask you and invite you to let God give you a new song that you can sing by recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ has died for you and purchased you with His blood. He has paid the highest price because He loves you that much. And when you trust in Him as your Savior, you will have a new song in your heart, and you will worship Him from the heart, as we should. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we are greatly impressed today, I trust, with the words that have shown us the worthiness of God the Father, who created this world, and the worthiness of the Lamb of God, His Son, who will judge the world, because He has loved the world and given everything for the world, and has invited us and waited almost endlessly, it seems, for us to receive the gift of eternal life. If there's anyone here who's not certain of their future and eternity, of the certainty of their salvation, who has no new song to sing, I pray, Lord, today might be the day of their salvation, that You would give them a new heart, a new life, a new song, a new reason to worship, because worthy is the Lamb. In His name we pray.
Let's stand together as we sing.